Well, what Paul is doing is he's engaging with the false apostles at this point on their terms. And that is that he will do what he doesn't really like to do, is but he will boast about himself. And the reason he's going to boast about himself, which again, he absolutely hates doing, and he says it over and over again, but he'll do that for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthian church, for the saints, and for the truth of the gospel, because it's at stake, and for the glory of God, because it is at stake. And what Paul is doing from verse 22 of this chapter all the way to chapter 12, verse 12, is comparing himself with the false apostles to show the Corinthians what a true apostle looks like. For the false apostles have poo-pooed Paul as an apostle, and they've elevated themselves through things like their letters of recommendation, through their lineage as a Jew, to their giftedness in speech, and their supposed spiritual experiences, saying that they were the true apostles. Well, we saw last week how Paul compared his pedigree to their pedigree, right? They prided themselves as purebred Jews or as Hebrews and insinuated that Paul really wasn't one because he was born from Tarsus. But Paul said he was one. He was a purebred Jew. Though he was born in Tarsus, he left at an early age and he was raised in Jerusalem. And he was taught at the feet of the foremost teacher of the law, Gamaliel. And he too was an Israelite, a member of the chosen people of God. And he too was of the seed of Abraham, just like the false apostles, meaning that he too was of the covenant people of Israel. So socially and religiously and covenantally and linguistically and nationally and ethically, Paul was equal to these false apostles. So they had no leg up on him when it came to pedigree. And he compared himself to these false apostles as servants of Christ. And here's where there is no comparison at all. Remember, Paul does not think these guys are servants of Christ at all, because he says in verse 15 that they're servants of Satan. But for the sake of comparison, he says that they are servants of Christ. But they aren't his servants at all. But Paul certainly was his servant. But he spent every day of his saved life living for Christ and serving him. He said in Philippians 1:21, and if he had a life verse, which I don't think he did, but if he did, it would be probably Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And then he said, and to die is gain. So Christ was his reason for living and fulfilling his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his mission in life. And then instead of listing all of his accomplishments for Christ, which, by the way, would have been many and would have been weighty, what he does is he gives a long list of his sufferings and hardships for Christ's sake. For suffering for Christ is an absolute to every single true believer, and all the more for a true apostle. And then Paul lists some of the generic ways he suffered, like stripes above measure, 5 times receiving 39 lashes. And this was, of course, at the hands of the Jews. And then that he was imprisoned and in debts often, or in danger of dying all the time. And then he lists some of the ways in which he was in that danger, like beaten with rods 3 times, which was the Roman form of punishment. He was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and a night in the deep. Right? And we said that his sufferings were great, but at any time he could have stopped all of it by just ceasing to preach the gospel. And we said his sufferings were great, but remember, he's writing this about 57 A.D. He's got another 10 years to live until Nero chops off his head in about 67 A.D. And all of these sufferings, they'll just multiply and multiply all the more for 10 years. But he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't stop because he was so taken and so compelled by the love of Christ for him that he could do nothing but preach the gospel. He could do nothing but preach the gospel, which the false apostles didn't preach. Nor did they know the love of Christ, which is why they didn't suffer for him. Thus, Paul was the real thing, and the false apostles were not. Well, today we're going to pick up Paul's sufferings and struggles in verses 26 to 29 in a sermon titled, The Real Thing, Part 2, using 3 points. And they are Paul's dangers, Paul's struggles, and finally, Paul's concerns. Dangers, struggles, and concerns. And let's read about his dangers in verse 26. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Well, Paul continues to list his qualifications, his marks of being a true apostle, a servant of Christ, and now he will deal with his perils, or things that he was always in danger of. And perils means dangers. It means danger. And he'll list eight of them, which he's constantly aware of. And remember, all of these are solely because he's a servant of Christ. All of these dangers are solely because he's a servant of Christ. And what puts him in these perils is that he's always on the move. He's always traveling around from place to place. He doesn't sit still too long in any one place. And so he starts by saying, in journeys often, in journeys often. And because Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that means he was an apostle to the world outside of Israel. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the world. The end of the world. Now, travel in Paul's day? Not easy, nor comfortable, nor quick, nor safe. None of those things. And Paul was a traveling man. He was, as Willie Nelson would sing, on the road again. He was always moving from here to there. In fact, it has been estimated that he would have traveled in his ministry over like 9,000 miles over 14 years, which would be, to give you some sort of a calculation, would be like going back and forth from New York City to Miami three times, and by the way, mostly on foot. Therefore, Paul must have gone through quite a few pair of sandals. And he traveled to dozens of cities and quite a few countries on two continents. He told the saints in Rome, in Romans 15:24, he said, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. By the way, the distance from Corinth or Rome to Spain would have been about 1,400 miles. So you see, Paul wanted to go where the gospel had not gone before. He wanted to go where it had not gone before. And he was aware of man's dismal state. As Jesus said in Matthew 9:36, that they were weary and scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. And that weary and scattered means like mauled and ripped apart. He knew men were perishing in their sins and that their only hope was to hear the gospel and receive the gospel and believe the gospel. So Paul didn't let grass grow under his feet, no, for he knew men's eternal estate hung in the balance. He also knew that God was glorified with every single Gentile was saved and every church planted. Thus, his itinerary was set by churches to visit and places to evangelize. That's how he set his travel itinerary. It was not determined by the weather. Oh, it's going to be nice in Rome. I'll go there for the next 3 months. No. It was determined by churches to visit and places to evangelize, right? He went that way. He didn't go by accommodations. He didn't go, sights to see, what Greek theaters would be best to visit. He went evangelizing and visiting churches. That's how he worked. He aimed to evangelize, by the way, the bigger cities. Paul's strategy, if you will, go to the big cities, preach the gospel, souls get saved, and then some of those souls that get saved, they go outside of the big cities and hit the surrounding area. So, for instance, Paul comes to New York City, preaches, people get saved, church gets raised up, and now from those churches, we're taking the gospel to Long Island, to up to Westchester, and wow, that's how he worked. Big cities, and then feathering it out to the smaller places by those who were saved. That was his strategy. Now, the first peril that he names is in perils of waters. Now, listen, there are no bridges there, no life vest, no arm floaties, right? You had to go through the water. You had to go through the water. And rivers would often overflow and pose a danger. And Paul says it was in perils of robbers. And there are two Greek words for robbers. One is klepto. And what word do we get from that? Kleptomaniac, right? Which is to rob by deception, which of course was Judas Iscariot. The other word is called lestis, which is to rob by attacking and hurting someone, which was Barabbas. And that's what Paul is talking about here, right? Someone who steals from you. And in Paul's day, the roads were filled with these robbers. So it was kind of like the Wild West back then. And Jesus illustrates this peril or danger in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember what he said in Luke 10? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and left and departed, leaving him half dead. That was very common, and everybody knew that. So this parable was not like, oh my, I can't believe it. It's like, wow, this is what happens. We know it. Very common in the first century. On one journey Paul took from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, it would require him to travel through the Tarsus Mountains, which we're told were very rough and rugged terrain and famous for being infested with bandits. Right? There were many places for them to hide out. And Paul knew every time he traveled, he could be a target of thieves and bandits. He knew he was in danger on the roads. It's kind of like today, if somebody decides to go for a midnight walk through the city of Detroit. Well, the city of Detroit was named, you can look this up, as the most dangerous city in America. No offense if you're from there. You probably wouldn't do that. Well, the next peril Paul names is, and seriously a sad one, I think, he says, in perils of my own countrymen. Paul was constantly hounded and hindered by the Jews. He was always on the run from them. Why? They hated the idea of Jesus as their Messiah. And they hated that Paul preached grace and not law. They hated that. He preached salvation by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. And let us not forget that before Paul was saved, he hated these same things too. He hated them as well, so much so that he had Jewish Christians, his own countrymen, arrested and put to death. But now he so loved his own countrymen, he said in Romans 9:3, "For if I could wish that I could myself be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." So here's what he's saying. If it were possible, and it's not, if it were possible, he's saying, I would give my salvation so my fellow countrymen, my fellow Jews could be saved. That's how much it broke his heart that his own countrymen rejected Christ. Yet now, they're his Achilles heel. Right? Persecute him throughout his whole ministry. They followed him from city to city, stirring up the Gentiles against him. In Acts 9:23, while Paul was in Damascus, we read the Jews plotted to kill him. Then we read in verse 29 when he was in Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Those are the Greek-speaking Jews. But they attempted to kill him. In Acts 13:50, while in Antioch of Pisidia, we read, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of that city, raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. In Iconium, in Acts 14, we read that a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, Paul and Barnabas. And they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. And while in Lystra, we read in verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. See, they hounded him in Thessalonica. They hounded him in Berea. They hounded him in Corinth. Paul said to the Thessalonians, and we read it today in chapter 2, verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. How is that? For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And what did they do? Who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men. So what's happening to you? Well, that's happening. That happened already in Judea and it's still happening. They're slaughtering Christian Jews. Slaughtering Christian Jews. Now, the sad reality here for some of us is our own countrymen reject us because of Christ. Our own countrymen reject us because of Christ. They go against us because they can't take the Christ in us. They go against us because they can't take the Christ in us. So the gospel divides friends and families and communities. Jesus said in Matthew 10, and we read this already, do not think, if you do think, don't think this, that I came to bring peace on earth. Everything's lovey-dovey. Everybody loves everybody else. We're all one big team and family, right? No, don't think that, he's saying. Don't think that. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Well, how is that? For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of his own household. Why is that? Why is there enemies in your own home? You love Christ. You serve Christ. You champion Christ. And they do not. And maybe some of you, maybe many of you can say, I understand that. Can you say that? Yeah. Some of us do. Some of us do. So Paul loved his own people as we love our own people. But we must love Jesus more. And we must love his church more than our own country. Than our own ethnicity. You see, our loyalty is not to our nation first, or whatever our ethnic background is. It is to Christ. It is to Christ. So I am a Christian who happens to be an American, who happens to be of Greek and Italian descent. The only value there is the food. But outside of that, it means nothing. Well, Paul continues with the perils and says, in perils of the Gentiles, means the non-Jews. And some Gentiles were incensed that Paul spoke against their idols and their idol worship and their temples and temple practices, which, of course, they were addicted to. And some of them were infuriated, like Demetrius in Ephesus, because he made statues to the goddess Diana. And when the gospel gets into Ephesus, well, people aren't buying those statues anymore. And what happens? Well, his business is taking a hit. And so there's an uproar. And Paul is hated. People's feathers get ruffled. And Paul ruffled a lot of feathers. He really did. But if we love our fellow man and we desire their ultimate good, what do? Say nothing? Go gentle? Low key? We tell them the truth. And if the truth is going to ruffle the feathers, let the truth ruffle the feathers. Say it in love. Say it kindly. Say it in a winsome way. But tell the truth. Because men need to hear the truth. Right? They need to hear the truth. What does the truth do? Jesus said it sets them free. Free from what? The bondage of sin and death. Tell them the truth. Next, Paul says, you in perils of the city, followed by in perils in the wilderness. So no matter where Paul was, there was danger. Danger in the cities from men potentially wanting to hunt him down and hurt him. Dangers in the wilderness. Well, could be from the elements. Could be from wild beasts, exposure, right? Dangers. Then he says, in perils of the sea. And the sea was hard and dangerous in that day. And Paul already said in verse 25 that he was shipwrecked 3 times. And the ancient people, they did not relish traveling by the sea. They didn't do that. Seneca said in that day, you can persuade me into almost anything now, but I was recently persuaded to travel by sea. So if I could do this, I could do anything else. And I don't like the sea. So they regarded a sea voyage as taking one's own life into their hands. Kind of like if I were to say, I'm just going to go bullfighting today. Well, that's a pretty dangerous thing, I would think, right? Paul ends with the perils by saying, in perils of false brethren. But there were people who claimed to be Christ, but weren't. Right? Who desired was not to co-labor with Paul in the gospel, but to alter the truth and to bring Paul down. He said in Galatians 2:4, and this occurred, he says, because of false brethren secretly bought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Or, the false brethren, he said in Philippians 1:17, who proclaim Christ, he said, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, hoping to inflict punishment on Paul. Remember, he's already in prison, he's in Roman prison, and now some are out there preaching to try to add misery to Paul's imprisonment. Well, like Paul, we have perils in living for Christ, do we not? We have perils in living for him, do we not? Not because of our travel. It's not a problem for us. Our travel is pretty good, actually. But we're in danger of falling prey to pornography. Or not being satisfied with the wife God has given us. Or not being satisfied being single, maybe. We're in danger of succumbing to a multitude of temptations that come our way. And they come our way every day. We're in danger of blowing our testimony of Christ and for Christ because of our anger or our impatience or how we treat our family or our spouses. We're in danger of leaving our first love, which is Christ, or by loving someone or something more than Him. We're in danger of making idols out of our jobs or our homes or our money or our children, or you fill it in, whatever it is. We're in danger of doing those things, of not putting Christ above all. Him not having the throne of our heart, but something else. That's a danger, because that's an idol. Whatever it is. We're in danger of giving into worldliness or allowing social issues to become the gospel issues. Or falling into a works-based salvation. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to give this much. I got to go here. I got to go there. You don't got to do anything if it's not done with a good heart. If it's not done with joy and gladness in the heart, right? You do what you do because you love Him, because He saved you, and that drives you to live for Him. So we're in danger by 100 other things. We're in danger of being lured away from Christ by the voices around us, of being swayed by ungodly friends, or weighed down by jam-packed schedules. Oh, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to read the Bible. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to go to church. I'm too busy to serve. I'm too busy this. I'm too busy that. I got this and this and this, and I got to take the kids here and there, and I got 50 things for my kids to do, not including my own things. I got to clean. I got to wash. I got to. We're in danger of letting the temporal things overwhelm the spiritual things, where we lose spiritual blessings and growth. You want to grow spiritually? Be spiritually involved in the things of God. Be involved in the spiritual disciplines. Apply them. You want to stagnate? Don't. Really, that's it. That's it. We're in danger of being duped by the devil that we're doing great. He whispers, you're doing fine. You don't need to read. Church, where do you got to go? Watch it online. That's enough. Turn it on, turn it off, and you've got it. We're in danger of those things. We're in danger of thinking that all is well. That whatever what sin that we just seem to have, pet sins that we keep doing, God understands. He knows how you try. God's not mad. You're trying your best. He knows that, doesn't He? We're in danger of that. Therefore, let us beware of dangers and be steadfast in the Lord. Amen? So we see Paul's danger. Secondly, his struggles. Verse 27. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Well, Paul goes from perils because of his constant journeys, and now to the troubles and struggles that his body was in. And he will list five of them. And let me say, if we had to deal with these five, like if any of us in this room, I'm going to guess, certainly me, were to deal with these five on a continual basis, we're not happy campers. Like, we don't like this. We would be pleading with God to take those away. Take those things away. And so he starts by saying, in weariness and toil. Toil, he used already the word in verse 23, and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. To labor to the point of exhaustion. Weariness means hardship. Right? So what we're talking about here, intense labor. Intense labor. And Paul burned the candle at both ends. He worked a secular job as a tent maker because he didn't want to take money for preaching, which was very common in that day, and the false apostles had no problem bleeding money from the people for talking to them. But Paul didn't want it in any way be a hindrance for them hearing the gospel. So he worked with his own hands. And then he would spend all night teaching them. He didn't work 20, 30 hours building tents and then work 3 hours a week preaching the gospel. He worked all the time preaching the gospel. And we saw that even in Acts 20, where Eutychus falls asleep in a window well and he drops to the ground and is dead. Right? Three stories down, and Paul goes down and raises him to life. Because Paul preached all night long. If we had Paul here, you guys would be not happy because he'd be preaching all day and night. So Paul was relentless in his laboring in the gospel. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day," and he's not kidding around here, "that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." We preach to you the gospel of God. And the question is, what causes us, what causes you, what causes me to be weary and in toil. What causes us weariness and toil? Maybe we approach our jobs that way. Maybe we approach our hobby that way. Or all the extracurricular activities we sign our kids up for. But how much more satisfying would it be? How much more satisfying would it be if we approached our Christian life that way? Imagine that. Imagine if we approached our Christian life weariness and toil. Imagine. Well, Paul says the second struggle is that he is in sleeplessness often. And sleeplessness means watching or keeping awake. And Paul had many sleepless nights, that he probably didn't get a whole lot of rest. Maybe because he taught at night, which I think he did as well. Or was in prayerful concern for the saints, which I'm sure he had that too. Or maybe he was sleeping with one eye open, so to speak, because he knew there were dangers in the cities and there would be people who might want to knock him off, or in the wilderness, or from bandits. And remember, there's no ZQL there. There's no prescription Rosarim there, or whatever it's called, so you can just knock yourself out. No. You know, he had to be awake many sleepless nights. Then he says he struggled in hunger and thirst. Right? He said in 1 Corinthians 4:11, he said, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Quite a resume for the apostle, right? Here's my scenario. So sometimes Paul had food and sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he had money to buy food and sometimes he didn't. And he said that he struggled in fastings often. And I don't think he's talking about voluntary fast, although I'm sure he did that too. But rather those times he just didn't have enough food to eat. Right? He didn't have enough. He was hungry. But there wasn't food to satisfy him. And he would not go to the people and say, feed me. He didn't want to again be a stumbling block or a burden. And finally, he says he struggles in cold and nakedness. This means he didn't have sufficient clothing to wear to deal with the cold weather. And it did get cold there. Right? When he was in prison for the last time in Rome, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas when you come. Why? Why does Paul want a cloak? He's cold. He's in a prison cell. He's an older man. He's cold. He's an old man. And he felt it. And the only coat or cloak he owned was not with him. So he says, Timothy, please bring it. So Paul was exhausted from his continual labor. He was exhausted. And he went without much sleep. And was often without sufficient food. And often without sufficient clothing. And if this is you or I, it might really get us down. It might really get us down. I mean, it is amazing. And I'm sadly like stuck in the middle of it because it's me too. We're so conditioned to having everything we need and want. If the microwave goes down and we don't have it for a week, we're troubled. We're troubled. Oh, I got to wait an hour now for this thing to defrost. Right? We are so used to the conveniences that we have so many of them that we really can't comprehend this kind of lifestyle. And we would probably be complaining, but not Paul. He does not complain. Right? In Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, this is when he's in prison. The Philippian saints send him money and stuff. Epaphroditus is sort of the guy carrying it. And here's what he says. Here's what he says. Not that I speak in regard of need. And he does have need. For I have learned, he had to learn this, in whatever state I am in, whatever scenario I'm in, to be content. I need to learn contentment. I'm going to guess you might need to learn contentment too, right? He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be both full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And now, a verse which is pulled out of context and made to mean a million things that it doesn't, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, I thought that meant that I can leap a tall building. I thought that meant that I can run faster than a speeding bullet. Oh, I thought that meant that I can take like massive tests and never study and just pass anyway because I can do all things. In the context, and context always determines what something means, in any scenario God puts me, I can be content with much, with nothing. Free slave, beaten, not beaten. I can be content in every scenario God puts me, and I've learned that that God is sufficient in all those things. So Paul looked to Christ in every scenario and found strength to be content. And he knew none of those things which he suffered would separate him from the love of Christ. That's why he said these momentary light afflictions. Yes, they're afflictions. Momentary doesn't mean like 5 minutes. It could have been 15 years. But they were a light affliction because they were working something much greater. What was that? An eternal weight of glory. So put on the scale, right? Here's afflictions. Here's glory coming. Whoosh, afflictions way down here. Glory way up there. He viewed life, the life to come, as greater than what's happening now. He knew glory was coming. And that made the struggling and the sufferings and the conflicts and everything else he had and the lack of and the perils very small. Not that they weren't real. Not that he didn't pray that God would even take them away. We'll see in the next chapter he does pray that he takes some stuff away. But he trusted that the Lord was in control and he knew what was coming. He knew the promises. He knew the promises. And that's why he asked in Romans 8:35, which he wrote, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to take the love that Christ has for us and somehow separate us or diminish that or make him not love us so much anymore? Who's going to do that? Shall tribulation? How about distress, he says? How about persecution? Let's throw in famine, he says, or nakedness or peril or sword. And at the end of the day, the answer is none of those things, he says. Nothing will separate me from Christ's love for me. Do we believe that? When we're in some great trouble or stress or hardship or affliction, do we believe that he loves us just as much then that he's ever loved us? Or do we believe that, oh, God doesn't love me so much because now I'm going through hard stuff? It's because he loves us that he keeps us even through the hard stuff. And by the way, and we sang the song, Your Glory and My Good, I think it was. Well, that would be very appropriate for that, right? He puts us through the tough stuff so that we would be weaned off of self, and trusting him. That's why we go through tough stuff. It glorifies him when we trust him through those hard things. Therefore, through it all, what Paul had was a heroic devotion to the ministry the Lord had given him. Right? Though there were dangers and deprivations, he wouldn't stop unless locked up. And even when he was locked up, right? When he was locked up in Rome the first time, people came in, he shared the gospel with them. And while he was there, some of the Roman guards are literally saved as they're bound to Paul by a chain 24/7. Imagine being bound to Paul for 24/7. If you were bound to somebody 24/7, would they hear the gospel from you? Are they going to get like Christ coming out of you? They got it from Paul. And that's why at the end of the book of Philippians, he says, and the saints in the household of Caesar greet you. God saved some of those guys. He penetrated the heart of the world. Always wanted to go to Rome. He didn't think he'd go there in chains, but he always wanted to go. Because that was the heart of the world. Right? Wanted to go where everything sort of emanated from. And God used him in chains to save souls. Unbelievable. Glorious, actually. So Paul didn't slow down. He didn't take vacations. No sabbatical for Paul. No leave of absence after every time he took a flogging. Right? Not Paul. Right? Not Paul. His sufferings didn't stop him. The dangers didn't stop him. Right? And by the way, all of this is really not such a glorious list that he's given us. And nobody would sign up for this kind of life. I don't think so. Unless Jesus called you to it. Unless he called you to it. And he did call Paul to it. And Paul embraced it with all of his heart. For suffering for Christ's sake was a small price to pay in comparison to Jesus' suffering for his sake. You ever think about that? Think about what he suffered for you on the cross. I mean, just think about the agony. Even the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, when he begs God, take away this cup. In his humanity, in his human soul, he knew he was going to suffer the very wrath of God for the sins of his people, and he was afraid. He was afraid. And he begged God to take it away, and God said, I'm not taking it away. And he said, your will be done, not mine. Right? And then he goes to the cross, and for 6 hours on the cross, he's suffering the very wrath of God for all the sins that are on him. At any time, he could have called 12 legions of angels, and he could have stopped it all, just like that. But for this purpose I was born, he said. I was born to go to the cross. Look at what he suffered for us. We're going to take the Lord's table today. Pastor Phil will administer that. Think about what he suffered for you. And now think to yourself, what have I suffered for him? What have I gone out of my comfort zone for him? What have I troubled myself for him? Or what do I refuse to do for him? Think about that. Because if you compare what he did for you, not that you could ever match that, brothers and sisters, we should be so willing to like lay ourselves flat before him and say, use me, take from me, cause me to do whatever you want me to do. And if it's suffering, give me grace. And if it's great struggle, give me grace. And if it's to do wonderful things for you, keep me humble. Right? Suffering for Christ's sake was a small price to pay for Paul in comparison to what Jesus suffered for his sins. And this was totally contrary to the false apostles. False teachers, false preachers, they ain't suffering for Christ. They're not suffering for him. First of all, they don't preach the gospel. You can't suffer for Christ if you're not claiming Christ. If you're claiming another Christ, as Paul said, or another gospel, things won't go bad for you. People will like that, actually, because it's to their advantage. How to have a better life, how to have a better marriage, how to make more money, right? It's not bad. But if you're preaching the truth, if you're living the truth, if you're standing on his word in a culture that hates his word, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These guys suffered nothing for Christ and did everything for their own gain. All right? So one could see that there was no comparison at the end of the day. Who was the real apostle? Paul, who suffered much for Christ, who labored much for Christ, who gave everything for Christ? Well, these false apostles who just come in and give letters of recommendation and, you know, are good speakers or whatnot. Who's the real apostle? Lastly, Paul's concerns. Paul's concerns. And this is 28 and 29. Besides the other things, he says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Well, after Paul lists some of the dangers and struggles, then he'll let the Corinthians know what his greatest concerns are. This is even more important to him than the first two. And he does that, and he follows it up with two questions. So he says, besides the other things, and the ESV renders it, and apart from the other things, and either Paul is saying, besides everything that I just said in verses 23 to 27, or he's saying, besides the other things, meaning the things I didn't mention. So these things I mentioned, and everything I didn't mention. But either way, it's a lot. So if the dangers and struggles weren't enough, he also has a deep concern or care or responsibility for the churches. And this deep concern comes upon Paul daily. It's every day. They're always on his mind. The well-being of the saints and their growth and protection from guys like these false apostles, they're on his mind. And it was this ever-present concern for him. For he viewed the saints saved under his ministry, he said, as my spiritual children. Right? I betrothed you to Christ. That's what he says in chapter 4 of First Corinthians chapter 4. He says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He'll say in chapter 12 of this book, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I see you as my children. I ought to be giving to you and blessing you, not taking from you. He said to Philemon in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Another literal son whom I have begotten while in my chains. Onesimus runs away from Philemon and he finds Paul in prison in Rome. And God saves him through Paul's ministry. Now he's Paul's son. He told the saints in Thessalonica, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So Paul saw them as his spiritual kids, and he cared immensely for them and didn't want anyone messing with their faith or their walk. He didn't just preach to them, and once they were saved, leave them and say goodbye, hope you guys fare well. No, he saw them as a new creation birthed into God's kingdom, and they were precious to Christ and precious to him. It's like when a baby is born. You don't say, oh man, hallelujah, the baby's born, and then leave. You got maybe 18, 20, some of us 30 years. You got to care for them, protect them, feed them, nurture them, which is what Paul did with the saints. Because he knew the devil was going to bring about things into their lives to make them backslide, to try to sway them, make their eyes go off of Christ and bring him to dishonor in their names. So he was not ignorant of Satan's devices. He said in verse 3 of this chapter that he was fearful that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that he would deceive the saints to be led astray from the sincere devotion to Christ. You understand, Satan is very super duper subtle. Yes, he comes with swords and all kinds of physical torment, but he has a whole subtle side to him. Right? And that subtle side is so tricky because we can't see it. And that subtle side is to get you off of simplistic devotion to Christ and onto something else. Onto you. Your well-being. Your health. Your wealth. Your prosperity. Whatever. Or on works. He wants to take you off of Christ and onto something else. I've said before, but I'll say it again. You want to know if someone's preaching the gospel, the church you want to go to? Is Christ the centerpiece of it? Or you? You're good. You're health. You're this. You're that. Who's exalted? And he also knew that Satan had ministers in the church working towards that end. Again, back in a few verses before, Satan's got ministers in the church. He comes as an angel of light, and he's got guys working in pulpits today all over the world, and particularly this city probably, who are doing his bidding. Not that they know it probably, but they are. They're not preaching the gospel. He says they bring another gospel. They bring another Christ. They come with another spirit. It's all to shift you, the believer, off of Christ and onto something else. So he knew the forces of evil were active in the world and concentrated their attacks on the church. Listen, Satan doesn't need the world. He's got the world. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. First John 5, right? He's the god of this world. Jesus said that, and we read that in Ephesians 2. He's got the world, and everybody's got their eyes closed, if you will. They got the blinders on. They can't see and understand. So where is his primary force of attack or place of attack? The church. And how does he do that? Does he do it by coming with swords and guns? No. He comes to the church by joining the church. And he comes to the church by getting in the pulpit. Swaying the people who are not discerning, who don't know the word well enough to know what's real and what's not, to sway them away from Christ. Yet at the same time, Paul knew that it was Christ's church and that he was going to build it. And he knew he was sovereign over it. And he was sovereign over this world and the forces of evil. But he was concerned about that in the churches there would be schisms and divisions and being led into error and snookered by heresies. So he warned them of the dangers they were exposed to by these false apostles and false teachers and false preachers. He was concerned about supporting and strengthening the saints under fierce persecution, lest their faith should alter or falter. You see, Paul cared about the holiness of the saints. He cared about their endurance in the faith. That's why in Acts 15, he and Barnabas then went back to the churches they planted to go check up on them, see how they're doing. That's why we read in Acts 18 that he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the believers. Paul didn't, you weren't just saved and he left you. Don't just pray a prayer, sign a card, sing as I am, and then he's done with you. He wants to make sure you're the real deal, and he wants to make sure you're growing. He wants you to live the abundant life which you were saved to live. Right? In Acts 20, verses 1 and 2, we read, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and encouraged them with many words. He said in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So here you have two ladies, prominent ladies, true believers it would seem, co-workers in the gospel, and they're at odds. They're at odds. They're not getting along. Paul says, you've got to resolve this, guys. Ladies, resolve it. And you guys who are leaders in that church, you help them resolve it. You can't have these divisions and schisms. He wanted them to know the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of their inheritance in Christ. He wanted them to know the abundant love which God had for them. And that He had for them, because He loved them abundantly too. And that error and false teachers and worldliness and divisions and pride would not hinder it. And listen, Pastor Nick, Pastor Phil and I, we don't want you to be swayed by false teachers or by the voice of the culture which elevates man and diminishes the glory of God. We're concerned about who you're listening to, what guys you're listening to, who deny the sovereignty of God and salvation. You do it. You believe. You let God into your heart. You walk of this and you do that. That so diminishes God's glory when you're the emphasis. God is waiting for you to let Him in. You know what I mean? And you control the purse strings and you control what's going to happen. How unglorifying it is to the glory of God. So the question is, the concern is, can you discern who are the ministers of Satan and who are true ministers? Can you tell truth from error? Can you tell truth from error? The job of the elders, by the way, is to help you with that, right? Ephesians 4 says is to train up the body to do the work of the ministry. And you should be growing in the Word. You should be growing in your understanding of the Word so you can start to tell what's right and what's not, what's true and what's not. It's the job of the elders to do that. Right? Can you tell truth from error? Right? Can some smooth-talking, articulate, charismatic person sway you away from the simplicity of Christ? Can some guy with a bunch of theological degrees who speaks real nice and has a tremendous vocabulary and is very articulate and is smooth and funny and all that kind of stuff, can he sway you from the simplicity that is in Christ? Or can you discern? Or are you so enamored with His gifting that you can't see the error? Well, in verse 29, Paul asks two questions. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So while the false apostles boast of their strengths, Paul says, I speak about my weaknesses. I speak about my weaknesses. And what he is saying here is this. He's saying that I care so much about you that when you are weak, I am weak. When you hurt, I hurt. That's what he's saying. And this is real sympathy. Right? And this is how the body of Christ should act and should work. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all members suffered with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. You understand we're a body. We don't look alike. We don't come from the same places. We may not speak the same languages in some place. We don't eat the same foods. But we are a body. And we were bought with blood by the very Son of God. And that body is going to be together forever. You understand that. No matter what our differences are here, we are together forever. And amen to that. And we should hurt if one of the body hurts. Listen, if the pinky toe hurts real bad, I'm telling you, it's hurting the walk. Right? We're limping. And if the ear is no good, well, then we can't understand anything. Right? One part of the body throws everything else off. Well, same thing with us. Same thing with us. So Paul cares for the saints, and he feels the pain of the saints. He feels their struggle. He so identifies with them, it's as if it's happening to him. Right? It's as if it's happening to him. Do you feel the pain of your brothers and sisters when they're going through great struggle? Or do you just say, I hope everything's okay, and boom, you're gone. Right? Or does it bring you to your knees? And do you care? And are you sending them texts? How's it going? I'm praying. How about a meal? How can I help you? I'll watch the kids, so you don't worry about it. You go and do that thing. Do we do that? I hope we do that. I hope we do that. Now, the false apostles, they don't care about the saints. They don't care about their growth. They don't care about their struggles. They don't care about their trials. They don't care about the body of Christ because they're not in the body of Christ. Why should I care about someone I don't even know their body? Oh, that guy's arm hurts. Huh, am I going to spend 5 hours in prayer for that? I don't think so. I might give him a sling. But when your body hurts, when you're part of the body that hurts, well, then you care. You care. Instead, these false apostles, they take advantage of the weakness of the people. In fact, they would love nothing more than to be in a church full of weak people. Because the weaker you are, the stronger they become. And the more influence and power they have over you because you're weak. Listen, a true minister of Christ loves the weak people of Christ. And they have a burden for them, and they feel their pain, and they want to help them. Well, not only was Paul concerned about their failures and struggles and stumblings of the weak, but verse 29 says he was furious at the instigators who caused the weak to fail. So Paul asks a question. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? And by the way, that's righteous indignation. Huh? So when you lead one of God's people into sin, Paul says, that enrages me. That enrages me. Jesus said in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Those are fighting words right there. Those are fighting words. So don't mess with God's kids. Don't mess with God's children. And every pastor should burn on the inside when he sees that happening. And they should do everything they can to keep that from happening. And certainly none of us should ever do anything to make that happen or to harm or mislead one of Christ's sheep. So then now the Corinthians have a side-by-side comparison. And they should be able to discern who the real apostle is as they look at Paul's life and ministry and as they look at the false apostle's life and ministry. Well, let me close by leaving you with four things that we learn from this text, although I'm sure there are a lot more than four, but I'll give you four. And the first thing is that we learn is that God sends adversity into the lives of his people. God sends adversity into the lives of his people. Right? But he sent plenty of those things into his apostle to the Gentiles. And the thought that there would be no adversity, no suffering, no struggles in the life of a believer is just not found in Scripture. You can't think that you're just going to sail into heaven one day and skirt all the troubles and trials and physical things that happen in this life. I mean, that's just not happening. You're a Christian. First of all, you're in this world. And you're prone to all the sicknesses and illnesses everyone else gets. And if you're old enough, you can say amen to that. Amen. All right. But if you're living for Christ, you're going to get all that other stuff. You're going to get persecution in some way, shape, or form. And this adversity which God sends into our lives is for our good. Romans 8:28, that's a verse you should put to memory if you haven't done it already. Right? It says that even the hard things, everything that happens in your life is for your good. God is not doing anything to hurt you. If you're his child, he's only blessing. What father wants to hurt his kid? Oh, I want to bring pain and suffering to my children today. Would you say that about your kids? No. But he wants us to grow. And he wants us to trust him. And he wants us to be blessed. And that comes through trials. Right? That comes through the fire, weaning away, burning away the dross, so that what's left is that pure gold. Don't we want that? He said in Hebrews 12, every son I love, I chastise. If I don't chastise you, you're illegitimate and you're not my kid. I mean, that ought to frighten us. Second thing we learn is that perils and dangers and hardships, which is enough to kill any man, cannot take our lives till our work for the Lord here is done. Right? They cannot take our lives until our work for the Lord here is done. You will finish the purpose that God has for you here, whether that's 5 days, 5 years, or 50 years. Only God knows. We don't know. You will fulfill the work that he has for you. You will. Because he will keep you until that point. So we shouldn't worry about our lives. If tomorrow I get hit by a truck, well, come to my funeral, help my wife. But at the end of the day, praise God, because I'm in heaven and that was his will. That was my time to be born and time to die. Right? And so it's not a bad thing when a Christian dies. You know that. It's a sad thing, especially for the family and loved ones. But it's a glad thing for us to know where he or she is and for them. Nobody in heaven is complaining about, oh, I had to leave. Oh, that truck was brutal. Cancer killed me. They're in glory. They're with the glorious one. Amen, right? Funerals should be sad, but they should be glad. To the unbeliever, it's all sad. But to the believer, it should be a glad thing. Listen, all our days are in his hands. All our days are numbered. He numbers the hairs on our head. He numbered our days. Right? It is appointed unto men to die once. We have a day. And in his time, he'll call us home. And it's home. It's home. Third thing we learn is what a true minister of the gospel looks like. And that is that he is willing to suffer for Christ for the gospel. He is willing to suffer for Christ and his gospel. He knows that Christ suffered, therefore he should expect nothing less. And he does all things for the sake of the elect. And he loves the saints and is closely identified with them. And he burns with indignation over anyone that causes them to sin. I hope that you see some of that in the three of us. You should see it, and if you don't see it, you should challenge us. Last thing we learn is that the only way a man of God can endure such hardship is if he is driven by the love of Christ. The only way that any of us can endure this Christian life and whatever struggles God puts in our path is if we're driven by the love of Christ. Anybody who went through what Paul went through would have quit a long time ago. I mean, you and I would have quit a long time, and he would have as well. Right? But Paul endured decades of suffering for Christ because of Christ suffering for Paul, and his love for Paul riveted him. Paul said, I am compelled. The love of Christ compels me. It drives me. Are you driven by that love? Does that love drive you to carry on? Does that love drive you to love your wife and love your husband? Does that love drive you to serve and to give and to go and to disciple and to call and to help? Does that love drive you? If something else is driving you, it's going to die. It's going to wane. But if the love of Christ in you, even today as we take the Lord's table and we remember this, if the love of Christ in you drives you, you'll endure. You'll persevere. You will be a blessing because you're not looking at you anymore. You're looking at what he's done for you, and now it's moving you. Right? Now it's moving you. And if you don't know that today, if you're not moved by the love of Christ because you don't really know the love of Christ, that means you're not saved. That means you're not in the kingdom. That means you have no relationship with him. And that means you're going to stand before him on the day of judgment, and it won't go well. It won't go well. In fact, you'll be judged for your sins for all eternity. That's what's going to happen. That's the truth. But here's the promise, and here's the hope. Come to him. Cry out to him. Trust in him. Cling to him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sin. See it as a high and holy offense before a holy God. And ask for forgiveness. The person who really wants to be forgiven will be forgiven. You got to really want this. You're like a beggar looking for a meal. Jesus will say, you've got to strive, agonize is the word, through the narrow gate. There's no just skipping through the narrow gate. No. It's very narrow. Your sin's got to be left on the other side of that gate, right? You can't go through with all your junk. You got to leave it on the other side, and you come trusting him. He says, anyone that truly seeks me will find me. If you leave this place today and you're not a believer, and you die tomorrow, you're looking at the judgment of God. If you cry out, ask him to forgive you, ask him to shower that amazing love upon you, see what he does. He promises to do that. He promises to do that. And he will indeed do that for those who really want it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful, wonderful truth. Even though Paul suffered so much, he was in so much danger, had so many struggles and concerns, yet, Lord, you kept him and you used him as you keep us and you use us. And always for your glory. Father, I pray that we would have Paul's heart. Not that we'll do the things he did, but Lord, may it be that in the sphere of influence you've given us and in the life you've put us in and the place you've put us, Father, that we would live sold out for you. That we would be willing to suffer for your sake. That we would be willing to put aside comforts and conveniences and every other thing, Father, that may hinder us from that simple devotion to Christ. And Lord, would you do that for your glory's sake? And Father, for the unsaved sitting in this room today, or maybe watching it online, Lord, would you save their souls? Would you bring them to a place of total and complete dependence upon you, showing them that they have no ability, Lord, they can no way in any way save themselves, Lord, they can't eradicate their sins, they can't even come to you on their own unless you draw them. Lord, would you draw them? Which, for your glory's sake, would you draw them and make them trophies of your grace? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.